Greetings once again. You know, for a preacher, it's always a blessing when people come back. I want to thank those who provided our lovely meal in here after the morning service. We surely appreciated that and the fellowship together, too. And I appreciate Pastor Nichols inviting me to come today. It's been a joy and a blessing for me and Glenda, and we want to be a blessing to you. Turn, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, we've been leading up to this event in Sunday school and then in the morning service. And now, finally, we're going to look at what we would call a universal flood. And when the Bible calls this flood universal, that means it was worldwide, mountain covering, and catastrophic. But unbelievers, and some with advanced degrees behind their name, say, oh no, it was just a local flood. But I hope by the time we're done tonight, you'll understand that is willful ignorance on their part. Let's pray before we start. Father, we thank thee for today, the Lord's Day. Thank you for this chance we have to be with other believers of like precious faith, that we could encourage and edify one another in the Word. Lord, I thank thee for Pastor Nichols and his wife, and pray for them as they're with their family right now. Pray that thou would comfort them in their loss and assuage their grief. Just bless them as they're with family right now. And bless us tonight, Lord, as we open thy precious word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 7, let's begin our reading at verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according to unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean and of fowls and of every living thing that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. The preceding chapter accounted for 120 years. You'll remember with me that our preacher of righteousness, Noah, was building, yes, he and his sons and no doubt others that they had hired to help, because that was a significant project that they probably would have taken, if it was just their family, would have taken a whole lot longer. But they probably hired local people to help them. And now we're at the end of that period. No converts from his preaching. After 120 years of preaching, every single person rejected. Methuselah, the human being who's known by his longevity, is now in his 969th year, and he's on his deathbed. This is the final week of the antediluvian world. In verse 1, we see God's invitation. Do you see it there? Come thou. Like the call of a loving father to his children when he sees a storm coming. Notice he didn't say, go, but come, because God was with him. This first come thou is an invitation to salvation, just as the last come thou in Revelation 22:17, where the Spirit and the bride say, come. And this call to Noah is a type and a figure of the call to every sinner on planet Earth. Christ is that ark of safety, prepared in whom we can be safe when judgment and death arrive in our own personal circumstances. He didn't go in until God beckoned. And actually, he didn't enter the ark until verse 13. And notice what God says to him, not just you, Noah, but all thy house. You know, it's an unspeakable privilege to be in the family of a godly man, to dwell in the safety and the influence of that godly shadow. That's a blessing. And each son and wife entered voluntarily. Why? They had to enter for themselves. Let's say maybe one of those wives were listening to their neighbors. You know, your family's crazy. You know that, don't you? Are you going to obey your husband? This is pure insanity. Can you imagine the pressure that was on those family members? But every single one of them entered. And they entered individually, because salvation is individual. No son or daughter can be saved on their parents' salvation. And in Noah's family, there was a Ham. Yet he was saved in the ark. Wicked children fare far better for the sake of a godly parent. There's no perfect purity this side of heaven. In heaven there's purity, but not here. In Noah's family there was a Ham, and in Christ's family there was a Judas. Now, why Noah? Here he says why. For thee have I seen righteous. And not only was he righteous, he was righteous in unspeakably evil and wicked times, unparalleled outside of the Great Tribulation, when it was exceeding unpopular to be righteous. He was. This man had some grit. He had a backbone. He was willing to stand alone for the Lord against trillions of people, all by himself and his family. He was righteous by faith, as Abraham was later, according to Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Well, beauty, as you've heard this little witticism, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. You and I are ugly in sin and depravity, but God chooses to look at us through the lens of Christ and his righteousness. Aren't you glad? I am. And what does God require of any man? Righteousness. Perfect righteousness. And you can only get that by receiving the righteousness of Christ, because his righteousness is perfect. Preparation, verses 2 and 3, the animals were received into the ark. He was preserving brute creatures for man's use, and he was to take clean and unclean beasts. Why was that distinction for later for sacrifice? Later distinctions would be made for eating in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy 14. And notice in the clean, he took by sevens, three pairs plus one. When Noah emerged, his first act was to sacrifice one of every clean beast. That's in chapter 8 and verse 20. He couldn't have done that if there was only one pair. This was similar to the distribution of the days of the week. 6 days are given to us to do earthly things, one day for God. I don't know about you, friends, but sometimes I've talked to people about coming to church or whatnot, and oh, well, that's my day. That's when I can hunt and fish and repair things around the house, mow the grass, and do all I receive a list of that long what this person does, because that's my day. Well, let me ask you a personal question. Is the Lord's day your day or the Lord's day? We can tell by what we do on the Lord's day. That tells the world and everybody else and tells ourselves whether or not it's my day or the Lord's day. There would have been no more than 35,000 individual invertebrates on board, and many of them would have been juveniles, young ones, because can you imagine getting several super sores on the ark, 100-ton creatures? As big as that ark was, you couldn't get that many of those things on board. And many of those, no doubt, went into hibernation. Now, what was the purpose of all this preparation? Verse 4, for yet 7 days. Now, that may have been a period of mourning for Methuselah. In the last chapter of Genesis, chapter 50 and verse 10, Joseph mourned 7 days for Jacob. So that could have been a part of what they did. For 7 more days, the antediluvian world could have entered the ark of safety. When my brother and I were still on the farm, we lived in the upstairs bedroom, and we had a window that when you opened it, it would slowly go down, it would close itself. And so we had to put a stick under that window to hold it open. And that's where we get this figure of speech, don't we? The window of opportunity was closing. And we could just see that window slowly settling down. And even this is a picture of God's tender mercy with wicked hearts. All they had to do, and all that we have to do, is believe God. That's all we have to do. And when judgment's a long way off, you're tempted to kind of put it off. Well, someday, yeah, maybe. But when judgment is imminent, being hardened by constant rejection, people fritter away those last 7 days as well. The story is told of some geological scientists who went over into the Alps to do some experiments on cliff faces. And they hired local help, some tribesmen, I think it was in Nepal. And they had this huge wicker basket, and they would be lowered down by pulleys and ropes on this face of this cliff. And they would take rock samples, and then they'd signal, and they'd be pulled up that day. And then the next day, they'd go down a little bit lower. And they did this for many days. Until finally, one day, when they signaled to be pulled up at the end of the day, those guys couldn't do it. They had to run to the village, get extra help to pull them up. And so later, why didn't you pull? We couldn't do it. Why couldn't you? It's the same wicker basket. And then they figured it out. It was the weight of the extra rope. And when someone says no, 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 the weight of that constant denial overcomes the need to accept the Lord Jesus. They continued sensual. They continued violent and selfish, complacent. until finally that window of opportunity closed. This extra 7 days, among other things, shows that God is slow to anger. It also shows that judgment is not his delight. And they still had time to repent. I'll never forget our town veterinarian. He was a veterinarian for the Army Mules in World War II. And whenever we'd go over to his office to get our dogs shot or whatever, I'd try to witness to him about Christ, and he'd say, "Wait a minute, Mabel!" And he'd call his wife. His wife's name was Mabel. So she would come and take care of us, and he'd skedaddle. He'd get out of there. He wouldn't listen to my testimony, and that went on and on, and he never would listen until there came a day when he had ingestional pneumonia, and I called on him. I said, "Now, Dr. Clark, you know enough about medicine to know that you're dying." Yeah, he had this thing in his, he couldn't really talk very well. And I told him about the thief on the cross who received Christ in the last day and the last hour of his life. And that man got saved. After all those days and years of rejection, that man got saved. And I was encouraged to believe that because his daughter and son-in-law called on him after I did. And he said, "I just got saved." What? As long as that window's open, my friend, you can go in. The antediluvians were very concerned with their body and its appetites, but they weren't concerned about their soul. And my friends, I'm sure most of us here tonight realize that our bodies are temporal. But one day they're going to mold in a casket. If we're fortunate, we have a casket. And they're going to disappear. They're going to rot. But there's something that leaves our soul the day of our death. And that's our soul. Our body, rather, the day of our death. And that's our soul. And that lives forever in heaven or hell. And notice the expression here, "reign for 40 days and 40 nights." The duration of this reign suggests that there was this enormous, gigantic store of moisture suspended above the earth in what we call the vapor canopy. And this vapor canopy was caused to collapse and condense and fall to the earth. Now, to figure this out in your own thinking, to cover Mount Everest in 40 days, a combination of rain and subterranean aquifers would have had to accumulate at the rate of 725 feet per day. That means 30 feet per hour. That means 6 inches per minute. So when this started, those antediluvians who had laughed and mocked and jeered and made fun of Noah, water was up beyond their ankles onto their shin bone. This is heavy rain. In fact, this is catastrophic rain. Now notice the phrase, 40 days. That's a phrase pregnant with meaning. For example, Israel wandered 40 days of years in the wilderness. Not 39 or 41, but 40. The scouts remained 40 days in Canaan. Elijah fasted 40 days in the wilderness. The Ninevites were given 40 days to repent. Christ fasted 40 days before the temptation. Christ was 40 days on the earth after his resurrection. So 40 days seems to be a period of trial ending in victory for the good and ruin for the evil. So don't pass over phrases like that. There's hidden meanings there. Every living substance, this literally means every standing thing, everything with a principle of life in it was capable of posture. And by the way, did you know that only man, of everything that God has made on this planet, every animal, every Homo sapien, every living creature, that like apes and gorillas and so forth, only man is made with an upward-looking posture. That ought to tell us something. Now notice in verses 5 and 6 there was obedience. Noah obeyed this final test just as he'd been doing for the last 120 years. And you know, you meet some saints of God like that, don't you? That their faith is so strong and so welded in their heart that you know what they're going to do when they come to decision making. You know what they're going to do right. And that was Noah. 600 years old, literally this means a son of 600 years. And as his physical age increased, so did his moral fortitude, and by this time his spine was iron. Before it was this cartilage and bone, now it's iron. Now, here's something else, don't miss this. 6 is the symbol of suffering. The 6th seal, the 6th trumpet, the 6th vial, all introduce critical periods of affliction. Now that brings us to verses 7 through 9, where the Holy Spirit describes the population of the ark. Verse 7, Noah and his family. And when he went in, can't you just see the crowd? Because there seems like there was always a crowd out in front of the ark, watching, mocking, laughing, jeering. So when he went in, no doubt these neighbors, well, there he goes. I mean, this guy's crazy as a loon. You know? But Hebrews 11:7 tells us this. When he entered that ark, he condemned the world. And mind you, when he entered the ark, he had a day like this. No clouds. No rain. Of course, there never had been rain. But there was no rain, no thunder, no lightning, no other warnings. All was perfectly serene and clear and calm. He prepared in faith, and now he entered in faith. And notice something else, if you would. Noah's three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, each son only had one wife, despite the critical need for repopulating the new world. You would think that God would have said, now, boys, I want you to have 75 wives apiece because we have to repopulate the world after this is all over. Well, you know what? God is not a God of situation ethics. What's God's plan? One man, one woman, until one of us die. That's God's plan. And he articulates that in the scriptures. So God won't accept situation ethics. And God loves to save whole families. In an agricultural setting in ancient history, they didn't have fancy farm equipment, so they winnowed their grain by hand. And they always tried to do that on a hilltop where you were able to catch the breeze. And when you winnowed grain, you're trying to separate the kernel of grain from the chaff. But here, God is winnowing the world. Mountains of chaff. Trillions of people. 8 kernels of corn. It's just amazing when you stop to think about this. Now, verses 8 and 9, we look at the animal life. And can you imagine what these neighbors who were already laughing, joking, jeering, mocking, what did they think as they watched this circus parade of zoology inexplicably appear out of nowhere? Because these animals came 2 by 2, male and female, from all over the world, because there are still land bridges in existence. So they showed up, and they all went into the ark, like they were being led by a bridle. Can you imagine, you know, if I would be mocking and joking and jeering, I think I'd shut up for a while. As I watched all these animals go into the ark by an unseen hand, I think I would have gotten pretty humble real quick. That same unseen hand that brought all these creatures before Adam for naming them brought them into the ark. All the species that God created preserved. Not one was left behind. Now, starting with verse 10, and going through verse 17, we see the record of 40 days of rain. And notice the timing, verses 10 through 12. It came to pass. This was not luck. This was not happenstance. This was not a fortuitous concurrence of circumstances. This was God's providential hand. Enoch had prophesied the judgment of the ungodly. His son, Methuselah, showed the patience of God in his long life and died just before this all went down. Noah preached it and preached it and preached it and built the ark and built the ark in the sight of the world, who constantly rejected and ridiculed, and he endured a whole lot of abuse. But Noah held steadfast to the end, with no precedent to encourage him. You know, sometimes I'm encouraged to do something that some other saint of God has done before me. And I'm thinking, well, if he can do it, I can too, by the grace of God. But Noah didn't have that example. It was just he and the Lord against trillions of people. And yet, he stood steadfast to the end. The flood didn't start until he and his family were safe inside. So now God waits for his last saint to be saved out of every tribe and nation and people group before the deluge of fire. But right now, we look outside, it looks beautiful. But there's going to come a day when it's not going to look very beautiful. There's going to be fire. This would have been about November 6th on our calendar. He would have had a harvest with which to provision the ark. And the deluge didn't begin until he was inside and secured, because God provides for the security of his own. You know, I know there's some friends in the Christian faith who believe they can lose their salvation. I'm aware of that. And there's a part of me that feels sorry for them, because they can have that blessed security that God's going to take care of them to the end. Chapter 19 and verse 22, the angels of God are trying to rescue Lot and what's left of his family out of Sodom. You'll remember that God was going to send fire from heaven to consume these five cities of the salt plain. We remember mostly Sodom and Gomorrah. And the angel said this, I can do nothing till thou become hither. Because Lot was dithering. He kept, and then his wife was no help. She ended up being turned into a pillar of salt. But the angel said, I can't get this done until you get out of here. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 3, their winds are held until the servants of God are sealed. And when good men are removed, you can just mark this down, my friends. When good men are removed, the judgment of God is around the corner. Isaiah 57 and verse 1. When they're hidden in the grave, when they're hidden in the ark of safety, when they're hidden in heaven, then God comes to punish. Notice how he puts it here. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. You see, the Lord had laid up huge, vast quantities of water in deep storehouses. Psalm 33, verse 7 talks about that. He loosed them. Not only did the Cape Vapor canopy collapsed, but there were geysers, these subterranean aquifers suddenly just let loose like a cork came out of a bottle. Water coming out of the ground everywhere. So water from above and water from below. There would have been torrents of rain, unequaled in quantity. Never a rain like this rain. Verse 12 says, 40 days and 40 nights. Now remember with me, God made the earth in 6 days, but took 40 days to destroy it. So the Lord is slow to anger, but when judgment finally falls, it's complete. God makes that which is to be a blessing, water, to be a curse. Psalm 69, verse 22. That which should have been for their welfare became their trap. Now notice in verses 13 through 16, we learn about this entrance. Verse 13, this was the actual day that Noah and his family entered the ark. Verse 14, all the creatures entered. They were docile, they were gentle, they were compliant. Some probably went into hibernation. And in verse 15, we learned that Noah didn't have to catch the critters. Shem, Ham, Japheth, catch that kangaroo, catch that varmint over there. That wasn't going on. That unseen hand, remember? Leading them as if they were leading them by a bridle into the ark. The earth had not yet been divided under Peleg, and all the continents were near enough to arrive by foot. Did you know that only man is more stupid than an animal? Isaiah 1:3, ox knows his master, but Israel doesn't know his God. Verse 16 is interesting. Look at verse 16, if you would. Here you have the Lord mentioned with two names, God or Elohim, and then the Lord or Jehovah. The Redeemer shut him in. Now, if you were a Hebrew and you were reading your Hebrew scriptures and you came across this word for Jehovah, it's called the Tetragrammaton. That's a word you don't have to remember. It's referring to the four vowel points under this word. Hebrew has vowel points, so you can tell how to read it. It would be Yehovah, which stands for Jehovah. But they weren't allowed to say that. So to substitute for that word, they would say Adonai, which means Lord. So here you have God, Elohim, that's the strong, powerful God, Lord. And when you see capital L-O-R-D, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, either in pre-incarnate form or New Testament form. And here that Redeemer shut him in. And I could just hear that door slam. It's shut. This is the equivalent of our being sealed by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. My friend, I'm glad to tell you something. When you got saved, whether it was in your bathroom or your car or your living room or your church or wherever you got saved, the Lord's not going to say, whoops, what did I do with it? I forgot. I must have lost him somewhere. That doesn't go on. He knows exactly where you are, and he's not going to lose you. That's why we believe in what's called eternal security. Because once you're in Christ, that's eternal salvation. So Noah was not only saved, he was safe and secure. And the Lord, as it says here, shut him in. That closing, that excluding, that sealing, that hand that secures the saint destroys the sinner. And this door became a partition between he and the world outside, sealed and secure. And excluding, for 7 days they could have entered, but not now. In other words, there's an end to God's mercy. There's an end to God's grace. The old world was forever dead to them, and as soon as that door was banged shut, their doom was sealed. Man cannot finish his redemption. He doesn't have to hang on to the ark. Did you notice that God didn't have Noah put on handholds where, you ever heard this phrase, hang on, brother. You don't have to do that, my friend. I know there's some circles where that would be taught and preached, but there weren't handholds on the ark. You were either in or you were out, one of the two. So you don't hold on, brother. And now for the world of sinners, hope was gone. This is very sobering, because that was trillions of people who were going to a watery grave. And when God shuts the door, no one can enter. In verse 17, we could characterize this portion by the word judgment. The same waters which destroyed the earth buoyed up the ark and Noah and his family and all those critters to safety. The same judgment sweeping down on Christ brought death to Christ and life to Christ's receivers. And as you read about his passion on the cross in Isaiah 53, at least one of those words literally means God smashed him and that brought death to Christ rejectors and life to you and me. In the ark, Noah was surrounded by judgment waters, which showed God's hatred of sin, but he himself was safe. Notice the phrase here, he was lift up above the earth. Now, if you and I were in a Goodyear blimp, looking down on all of this, we would see this vast, shoreless ocean, huge rolling waves, but on the surface, like a cork, you'd have seen this precious vessel with its precious cargo. And when the waters arrived, no doubt those antediluvian personalities said, well, yeah, it's never rained here before, but I'm sure this won't last. Don't worry. Carry on with your picnic. But it will quit. But what God begins, he finishes. 6 inches per minute, 30 feet per hour, 725 feet per day. The rain on that roof of the ark probably sounded like pitchforks and hammer handles. I can imagine what they heard inside that vessel as that rain was coming down with such ferocity. Now, let's look at the 150 days of the prevailing flood. The first step of prevailing, verse 18, the ark was floating. It performed according to its specifications. Noah followed that divine blueprint when he constructed it. Now, can you imagine the creaking and the groaning timbers and how those timbers must have howled as that thing became borne up on the water from just sitting there on the ground all that time, 120 years. Now, all of a sudden, it's waterborne. And those, if you've seen the ark, those huge timbers. This word means walk. It was borne by a gentle motion. It wasn't violently tossed or driven. Because of its shape and size. Modern engineers tell us this precise dimension maximized its stability. If it would have been any other dimension, it would have been tossed around violently. So then it says, the waters prevailed, strong, mighty, prevalent, despite opposition. So all the trees, hills, mountains, everything was carried before it, this tremendous force, burying and carrying everything in front of it, causing universal destruction. Tsunamis could have gone around the world 2 times a day at 100 miles per hour. Waves produced by earthquakes have been measured 430 miles per hour, running 6 miles high at the equator. And for the first time on planet Earth, thunder was heard. And I can just imagine what was that? Can you imagine having never heard thunder or a crack of lightning before, suddenly hearing it? That would have been startling, to be sure. And this is sobering. If they could hear, and I don't know if they could, but if they could, they would have heard the antediluvians screaming, shouting, "Help us, Noah! Help us, Noah!" Running, climbing, trying to grasp onto the ark as those waters were rising 6 inches per minute. And the second step of prevailing, verse 19, all the high hills were covered. Notice the expression, under the whole heaven. This was not a local flood. This was an earth covering, mountain covering, universal flood. It's interesting, and sociologists and historians can tell you this, there are 270 flood stories from all around the world from every people group, because this was passed on from father to son for all those years. It took 150 days to reach its greatest depth, and then it took 275 days to recede. It rose at 186 feet per day, but it fell at 100 feet per day. In other words, nothing could have escaped. The strongest swimmer on planet Earth could not have escaped. There was no means of hope, no means of escape, no means of refuge. And I hope this settles in all of our hearts and our thoughts. No one can escape the judgment of God. No one. No one can climb above the judgment of God, because no doubt the strongest among them, the most athletically fit and strong, were probably on high hills and even on mountains. But even they finally succumbed to the waters. No one can climb above the judgment of God. Because when someone rejects hope and mercy, that brings inescapable judgment. In other words, God's grace and mercy has limits. Verse 20 tells us the third step of prevailing. Now the mountains were covered. And not only were they were covered very precisely. Do you see what's said here? 15 cubits upward. Why 15 cubits? Because that was the approximate draft of the ark, or about 23 feet above the highest mountain. Now, isn't that something? God sent enough water so even if the ark went over Mount Everest, it wouldn't even scrape. It would go over because there was enough water to sustain the vessel. So God measured the exact depth, 7.5 yards above the highest mountaintop. And the higher the waters increased, the higher the ark was lifted toward heaven. I like that part. Think of it this way, my friends. Sanctified afflictions can be spiritual promotions. Now, Pastor Nichols is not here for me to ask him this question, but even if he were, I think I know what his answer would be. You know, after all these decades of ministry, I've learned something. Let me use an illustration and an example from the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 22. That fascinating portion where God asks Abraham to kill his only begotten son, Isaac. And to this day, when I read that, I just shake my head. Could I do that? And he was going to do it. Hebrews tells us that he believes that God would, I would kill him and God would resurrect him. That's how Abraham had reasoned this out. But what a challenge to that man's faith. I've learned over the years that God gives his most severe trials to the choicest of his saints. Why do you say that? Because there was a personality of that time period that's not mentioned in that story. What do you mean? Lot. Lot was so worldly, so carnal. The only fruit he had in his life, because Peter said he was righteous, the only fruit he had in his life is that he was vexed by his neighbor's behavior. That's the only fruit he had. God couldn't have asked Lot to do that. He would have folded in a second. But he could ask Abraham to do it. The choicest of saints are sometimes required to go through the deepest valleys. These people, according to Dr. Luke in Luke chapter 17 and verse 26, well, let's first look at verses 21 through 24. All flesh died. Revelation 6, verses 7 through 8 says, come and see death on his pale horse, and hell following with him. So trillions of God rejectors perished. Every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. And what terrors and consternation must have come upon them as those waters kept rising. And Dr. Luke said in Luke 17, verse 26, they were eating, drinking, marrying, buying, and selling until that day. In other words, this came as a shock. It came as a surprise. They didn't believe Noah for a second. They should have. A judgment arrived for Christ's rejectors, and they drowned in their false security. They were deaf and blind to all God's pleadings and warnings through his prophet Noah. So death surprised them. They started to see and feel that which they would not believe and fear. And as we said a moment ago, some were probably in trees before the waters took them. The strongest among them were probably on hills and even mountains. They took longer to die. And I have no doubt that some of them somehow were clinging to the ark, screaming for help in that which had been the butt of their jokes. You know that, frankly, the next thing on God's prophetic calendar is the catching away, the rapture. And that would be like, after the rapture, coming to the church building. And I have no doubt there will be some people who will do that. People who perhaps laugh at you and make fun of you for your faith. After the rapture, will suddenly be sobered. They might come to an empty church building. But crying out to Noah was futile. God had sealed the door. And there's no way to comprehend the anguish and the hideousness of that terror. And this is a standing warning to careless, rebellious, thoughtless sinners. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to avoid. Verse 22, all the air-breathing creatures on dry land died. Fish and several amphibians survived. Verse 23, thousands falling on his left, thousands on his right, but he was a monument of mercy. And like I said a moment ago, it's possible that he heard the shrieks and the screams of his dying neighbors, and I'm sure that would have been very unsettling to them inside if they did. Verse 24, the waters reached their highest point after 150 days, which included 40 days of rain. It took 5 months to start receding as God was finally purifying his earth. I want you to think about something, if you would, my friends. Some of those people who died outside the ark would have helped Noah build the ark. Some who've helped others to heaven will themselves be in hell. Remember the parable of the tares I mentioned to you this morning? A tare doesn't show up until harvest time. The wheat is all bent over as it in humble submission to the Lord's will, but the tare stands up. And you can recognize it looks like wheat until the harvest. And that's when the angels step in and remove the tares to be cast into the flames of fire. So there, according to that parable, there'll be folks working and serving in a church body until the end of the age. John Wesley came and preached to the American Indians in the Southwest and part of our country as a lost man. He wasn't saved until his heart was strangely warmed at Aldersgate in England. And he finally got saved. Judas Iscariot went out with the 70 and preached. Sin offers the wages of life, pleasure, profit, but the actual wages are death, torment, and destruction. And as we just noted a moment ago, it's impossible. It's impossible to escape God's judgment. He will use heaven and earth against the rebel and the Christ rejecter and the one who lives as if God doesn't exist. In this destruction by water, he gives a preview of the final destruction by fire, 2 Peter 3, verses 6 and 7. But it's our duty to come the way of the safety God has provided, no matter how nonsensical it might seem. If you would invite your friend, your neighbor, your whoever, your relative, come to church, and they're not a church person, they've never been to church before, their reaction after the service would probably say, "You're interested in that?" That's why the Bible calls it the foolishness of preaching. Because it's only Bible blood-bought people that would appreciate a service where you have the foolishness of preaching. Noah had to suffer ridicule, torment of his peers, the loss of his possessions, confinement on the ark to be preserved for the new world. And I hate to tell you this, my friends, but believers will suffer until they're glorified. And the enormity of the flood, its testimony of the awfulness of sin, the reality of divine judgment, is disturbing to us. We don't like to hear these things, but these are realities from the scriptures. Many attempt to explain it away or to ignore it. And there are people with PhDs behind their name who laugh at what we've just covered. They mock it. The Grand Canyon is an example. If you take a Grand Canyon tour, you will hear the park ranger say, "This occurred after millions and millions of years." Well, what was it, in 1980-something, in the 80s, up in the Pacific Northwest, Mount St. Helens erupted. And as a part of that volcanic activity, right close to Mount St. Helens was their equivalent of the Grand Canyon, which took place in weeks, not millions of years. Though Noah labored in obedience for 120 years, had he disobeyed in the last 7 days, he would have drowned. And my friends, what does that tell you and me? We must remain faithful until the door is shut. The Bible says that this way, there's no discharge in that war. When I got out of the Marine Corps Reserves, I got an honorable discharge. But in our Army, which is all volunteers, by the way, there's no discharge in that war. 8 flood survivors from 4,500 years ago produced 7 billion people by the year 2011. Did you know that? A study of mitochondrial DNA, that's the mother's or the maternal DNA, showed that the mitochondrial tree has 3 branches or nodes. And everyone alive today has one of those 3 unique ancestral maternal sequences. In other words, every one of us here tonight, everyone on planet Earth, came from one of those wives of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is a striking intersection of biblical history and human genetics, which we haven't been able to explore until recent times. The scripture informs us that there were 100 generations from Adam to Christ and 100 generations from Christ to the present. 200 generations. You have the feeling, maybe, that something might be ready to happen? 100 and 200. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. But it does raise questions in our thinking, doesn't it? Would you stand with me in prayer, please? May I have an instrumentalist, please? Ask our sister to come and play some instrumental music.